Today I'm going to talk to you about the real meaning of Easter. And some of you may not be happy with me after the service. Well, I struggled with this for some time. I'm going to try to preach this in a spirit of humility, not dictating what you ought to do or ought not to do in celebration of this day, because all of us have a conscience and we stand before God. But as your minister, as an elder of this church, it's my responsibility to inform you and to teach you the truth. And then you are to make informed decisions about how you are to apply the things that you learn to your life. And I would be guilty before God if I didn't teach you the things that I'm going to teach you today. So I'm telling you these things. Again, I'm not apologizing for what I'm going to be telling you, but I'm telling you that I'm coming to you in a spirit of humility, simply letting you know what I have observed, both from my study of history and my study of God's Word. I hope that you'll at least think about what I have to say today before you give me a black eye on the way out. You know, spring is a wonderful time of year, isn't it? It's a great time of year. It's the time when the refreshing rains come. It's the time when the trees start to bud. Things all become new again in the spring. Isn't that right? Our poor greenery out here looks awful after the winter we had. But I guarantee you, within a few weeks, things are going to look greener out there. And the parking lot will probably start turning greener again instead of being a sand pit. And things will become alive again. And you know, the seasons of the year didn't go unnoticed by the ancients. And they developed their calendars based on the seasons. Most of the ancient calendars of, you know, for example, the Babylonians or the Persians and all the other ancient empires, their calendars almost always began in the spring, very often on what we call the spring equinox. Now, the spring equinox is when the days and the nights are of equal length. You know, during the winter, the days get very long. The nights get very long and the days get very short. But during the summer, it's exactly the opposite. Well, the spring equinox is that point in time when the days are getting longer and the nights are getting shorter and they become equal. All right, and that usually falls on March the 21st on our Gregorian calendar. But most of the ancient calendars began their spring and their new years, actually, in March. And in fact, our own calendar originally started in March. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. The Roman calendar originally started in March. And you might have noticed that the month September, what does September mean? What does October mean? September means 7th. October means 8th. November means 9th. December means 10th. December was the 10th month of the year. And the reason for that was because the year started in the spring, in March. All right, but it got changed around somewhere along the line. And so we celebrate it differently. Well, each of these cultures had, because they didn't know the true God, they had pagan idols. And they had mythological gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And these gods and goddesses, they had some that represented the seasons and so forth. But they believed that these were real entities, real gods or goddesses. And of course, there was the goddess of the spring, the goddess of sex and fertility. And the Babylonians called her, let me see if I get this remote to work. All right, Walter, my remote's not working, so go to the next, there we go. The Babylonians called her Ishtar. And that photograph that you see on the left is an actual photograph of a carving of a Babylonian vase that had the goddess Ishtar carved in it. The drawing on the right is a reproduction of the same goddess, but she was the Egyptians. The Egyptian called her Isis. But essentially, she was the same goddess. The Sidonians, give me the next one, Walter. The Sidonians, go to the next one, called her Ashtoreth. And you'll see that there are similarities in the pronunciation, even amongst these different languages. The Greeks called her Astarte, or Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus. Are you going down? Good. The Germans called her Ostara, and the Anglo-Saxons called her Easter. Easter. It's all essentially the same goddess. It's the goddess of fertility, the goddess of spring. And of course, they had myths, various myths about these goddesses, or this goddess, which we see all named in all these different languages. The Babylonian myth goes like this. Ishtar had a sister, and her sister was the goddess of the underworld, or what we would call hell. And Ishtar set off for the underworld, or the netherworld. They believe perhaps to claim it as her own. She passed through seven gates into the underworld. I'm reading this, by the way, from an encyclopedia. And that each one was required to leave a garment or an ornament so that when she passed through the seventh gate, she was entirely naked. Despite the warnings about her presumption, she did not turn back nor dared to but dared to sit herself on Ereshkigal's throne. That was her sister. Immediately, the Anukai of the underworld judged her, gazed at her with eyes of death. She became a corpse, and she was hung up on a nail. And you can see that the mythology obviously comes from the fact that springtime turns eventually into fall, and everything dies. And so the mythology revolved around the death of Ishtar. Well, Ishtar had a son by the name of Tammuz. Now, this is all mythology. This didn't really happen. She had a son by the name of Tammuz, and Tammuz was not only her son, but he was also her lover. So apparently these gods and goddesses had no problem with incest. But anyway, her son Tammuz, according to the mythology, then had to descend into the netherworld in order to secure the release and resurrection of his mother slash lover, Ishtar. Now, the pagans, the Babylonians, had a little festival for this. It was called Weeping for Tammuz. And they would get together, particularly the women, they would get together just before the spring equinox, and they would have a little festival, and the women would all pretend to be crying and weeping, and they were crying because Tammuz has gone down into the netherworld, and we don't know what's become of him, and we don't know if he's able to rescue Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and bring her back to life, back out of the netherworld. And then, of course, the big festival then concluded with the worshiping of the sunrise, which represented Ishtar being resurrected back to life and spring coming again. And believe it or not, this is the story of Easter. This is the real meaning of Easter, as it has been celebrated long before Christ was ever born, has been celebrated by many different cultures with similar myths, with some variations on them as well. Pope Gregory the Great was the pope from 590 to 604. That's about 500 years after Christ, or a little over that, years after Christ. And Pope Gregory the Great decided to send Catholic missionaries out to evangelize the Anglo-Saxon people, which many of you come from the Anglo-Saxons. If you're from English descent, many of you have ancestors that are Anglo-Saxons. Well, Pope Gregory, I'm going to read this also from the encyclopedia. Pope Gregory the Great ordered his missionaries to use old religious rites and festivals and absorb them into Christian rituals wherever possible. The Christian celebration of the resurrection of Christ was ideally suited to be merged with the pagan feast of Easter, and many of the traditions were adopted into the Christian features or festivities, excuse me. So what we see happening here is the Roman Catholics decided that the best way to make converts and make Catholics out of the pagans is not to tell them to forsake all their pagan idolatry, but to simply put Christian names on it and call it by Christian things and make it a celebration of the resurrection of Christ while they were celebrating the resurrection of Ishtar or Easter. Now, the question then is, these are facts, by the way, people. These are facts. Let me talk about bunnies and eggs, too, while we're on this topic. The bunny was the symbol of the Anglo-Saxon version, which we call Easter. The bunny was a representative of her. And of course, that's obvious because bunnies have lots of little rabbits, right? And so that's a good symbol of fertility. It's a good symbol of spring, if you will. Well, the ancient Persians and Babylonians, they colored eggs. They, in fact, if you look at that inscription there, Walter, back up the, go all the way up there. You see what she's holding? I don't know if you can see it. It's an egg. She's holding an egg. The Persians particularly made, took eggs and decorated them in incredible ways. In fact, I've got some photographs of some pictures of the way that they were decorated. But they decorated eggs as a gift, and the eggs were a gift to their goddess, who was supposedly resurrected during this time. So the question then for us is this. All right, there's absolutely no question. I mean, you can look in encyclopedias. You can do your research on the internet. There's absolutely no question that eggs and bunnies and the day called Easter, and in even some cases the way it's calculated as to when it appears on the calendar, are of pagan origin. And they've been mixed up with Christianity over the years. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, think it's perfectly harmless. And if you think that, I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to think poorly of you. Okay? I'm really not. I'm not going to think badly of you. And if you want to have your kids color eggs and do all those things, that's between you and God. I just want to show you what I think the Scripture has to say about these kinds of things. Because we are followers of Christ, right? Right? And what God thinks about this kind of stuff ought to matter to us, I think. Well, I want to take you to some passages in the Old Testament first to see what God had to say about that. But before I do that, I want to read you two verses. And these two verses explain my motivations as to why I'm telling you people these things. A lot of pastors are standing in their pulpits right now. They're talking about Christ and the resurrection. They're ignoring these other things. But I cannot ignore it. And I'm going to tell you why I can't ignore it. I'm going to read to you two verses. First of all, the first one is from Ezekiel chapter 22, 25 and 26. You don't need to turn there, but you can if you like. This is God telling Ezekiel one of the reasons why the Babylonian captivity came. He says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean." You see, God required, in fact, all of the law teaches us a very important lesson. It teaches us that some things are clean because they're dedicated to God for his service, like all the vessels of the temple, right? They could be used for the offering of sacrifices, but you couldn't take it home and have a bowl of oatmeal in one of the bowls that were at the altar. Why? Is there anything wrong with oatmeal? No. But there had to be a separation between the things that were dedicated to God and the things that were not dedicated to God, the common things, all right? And part of the job of the priest and part of the job of me right now is to teach you the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. Not that the unclean is necessarily evil, but that the unclean has no place with the things of God. All right? Now, when Ezekiel then later is prophesying of the future, when Christ's kingdom will be established, and God is going to get rid of all those preachers and teachers that taught evil to his people, and he's going to replace them with those teachers and preachers who are going to instruct his people properly. God says something about those people, and this is a prophecy of the future of Christ's coming kingdom. In Ezekiel 44:23, he says, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Now, this is my motivation. All right, I could just do like most preachers and just not say anything about this. But I think it's my responsibility. And I think one day I'm going to be judged before God as to whether I fulfilled my responsibilities properly. All right? Now, what you do with it is up to you. Okay? And again, I do not condemn anybody. I'm simply telling you why I'm teaching you these things. All right. Now, let's look at my first point. Go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, please. What does God think about paganism? What does God think about pagan rituals? Let's look at that. Leviticus 17, verse 7. He's talking about his people, Israel, because they turned aside and began to participate in pagan rituals. And he talks about a day when they won't do that anymore. Leviticus 17, 7. He says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Now turn over a few more pages to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want you to notice, when he talked about them sacrificing to the various pagan deities, he said they were sacrificing to demons. Demons. And that is because behind every one of these pagan gods, including Ishtar, including Easter, there is a demon. And therefore, behind the ancient rituals, there are demons. Deuteronomy 32:16. Speaking of Israel again, this is part of the Song of Moses. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Now, I want to show you some of the results of the Israelites partaking in these pagan rituals and using these pagan things, what happened to them as far as God was concerned. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. You all know the story of King Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived when he was young. When he got old, he got real stupid. Okay? He got real stupid because he turned away from God. Because he had so many wives and they were pagan women. And his wives got him to build little altars for their pagan gods and do these other things. And he did them. And God was angry with Solomon. Look at verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Do you know who that is? Right there. It's the same goddess as Ishtar and Easter, but just in a different language. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense to sacrifice to their gods. Now, did Solomon worship all these gods? No. What did he do? He simply provided the mechanism for his wives. Okay? He built the altars. He planted the little groves where they would go to worship. He used the elements of pagan worship and brought the elements into God's kingdom, Israel. All right? Well, what happened? So, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods, that he did, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Wow. It was the end of Solomon's kingdom because of this. Because of this. Let me ask you, do you think God treats it any more lightly when we involve paganism in his worship? I don't think so, but that's my opinion. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 8, please. It's going to get really ugly now. You know, Ezekiel 8, we're going to start reading in verse 4 in just a moment. I'm sorry, verse 6 in just a moment. Ezekiel was one of the prophets of Israel that was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed, well, actually it was in his first coming before he completely destroyed Jerusalem, but he took away some captives, and then he came back later and destroyed the temple and basically devastated Jerusalem. But in his the first time he came, he carried Ezekiel and some of his other acquaintances off to Babylon as slaves. And Ezekiel is God's prophet. And Ezekiel then was told by God to tell the other people in the captivity why God had done this, why God had allowed this to happen to them, why he was judging them. And here's what happened. Look at verse 6. Ezekiel 8, verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and I will show you greater abominations." Now what he's saying is, the children of Israel had taken pagan practices and brought them right into God's temple, the very temple that Solomon had built. They were practicing these things in God's temple. And God was furious about it. But look what it says here. He says, "They are making me go far away from my sanctuary." God is leaving his house. He says, I can't abide this in my house. And if you won't leave, I'll leave. Okay? Let's continue. Verse 7. "So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing in there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the wall." So there were engravings of the idols in God's temple. Verse 11. "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Saphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." These were pagan rituals as well. They're doing them in God's house. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' And he said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Remember Tammuz? Ishtar's son / lover. "And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east." Now, if you remember, when we were doing the construction on the porch out here, we put two pillars. Remember those pillars? Do you see what's on top of those pillars? Anybody know what that? You know that little thing that looks like a flower on top of the pillars? You know what that is? A pomegranate. You know why? You know why he did that? That's what Solomon did at the temple when he built the temple of God. What did the pomegranate symbolize? The righteous seed. The pomegranate symbolizes the seed. Pomegranates are full of seeds, right? I went through this, in fact, in a lesson here, that's probably been 7 or 8 months ago, about how those two columns represent the genealogies of Christ and how God was going to fulfill his promise to David through those two lines. You had one line through Joseph, one line through Mary, right? We talked about that in some detail. Well, those two pillars were at the entrance of God's house. Out in the courtyard. Now, if you have to remember, we kind of designed it so that this church kind of is a representation, if you will, of Solomon's temple. All right? And it's done that way on purpose. And I'm glad that it's oriented correctly. The worshipers face the west, okay? And that's the way the temple was oriented. Well, outside the porch of the temple, you had the two columns. Then if you go out into the courtyard, there's an altar, right? And that's where the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were offered to God. Well, what does Ezekiel see here? He sees about 25 men with their backs to the porch of the temple, and they're facing the east. They're facing the altar that's in the courtyard, right? And what does it say they're doing? Let's look at it again. Verse 16. So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they're bowing down and worshiping the sun. The sun as it's coming up in the east, because they also had the sun god as well, which was the main deity of most of the pagan cultures as well. So these guys are worshiping the sun god. It's significant that their backs are to the temple. You know, that symbolizes. They've turned away from God, and instead they're worshiping the pagan sun god of the east. Verse 17. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing that the house of Judah commit these abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." I will not hear them. Those are some sobering words, not just for them, but for us, I think, as well. Now you might say to yourself, well, Tim, that's all Old Testament stuff. Doesn't apply to us in the New Testament. This is the age of grace, right? We can get away with murder because we're under grace. Really? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't worry, I'm not going to go really, really long over time. I have a few more minutes, but not much. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. The Apostle Paul had been talking about whether or not it was acceptable for the Christians in Corinth to go over to the pagan temple while they were having a feast. Remember that? We talked about that in our Sunday school class on 1 Corinthians. And, you know, because a Christian could say to himself, and the Corinthians were saying, well, look, we don't believe in those things. We don't believe in that pagan god. We're just going over there for the food, right? Yeah, they're having a feast at the pagan temple, and yes, the food is being offered to their god or goddess at that temple, but, you know, we don't believe it, so it's just food, right? Well, what does the Apostle Paul say about that? What am I saying then, verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idol is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You know what he's saying? When you participate in those things, you are having fellowship with demons. The demons that are behind those pagan mythologies and those pagan gods. And as a Christian, you have no business doing that. Because when you're doing that, you become a whore as far as God is concerned. You're espoused to Christ. Okay? Not to demons. So he goes on, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't do the two together. Okay? If you have to make up your mind. Are you going to drink of the cup of demons or the cup of the Lord? And he's talking about our communion here, by the way. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you see him using exactly the same language he used in the Old Testament? Exactly. The sacrificing to demons, provoking the Lord to jealousy. All those things are the things he said in the Old Testament. Are we stronger than he? I don't think so. One more quick scripture. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, a pagan deity? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I think the old King James Version says an infidel. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And what he means by that is we Christians, God has come to live in us, hasn't he? By his Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are the temple of God now. There is no temple standing in Israel right now. There will be one day. But right now, God is living in us as a church, as a collective body. All right? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And he begins to quote the Old Testament here. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And he means by that all the pagan rituals that he's been talking about. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a conditional statement? He's saying, if you do not touch the unclean, then I will receive you, right? Well, what does that imply if we do mingle the unclean with the clean? That's what it means. All right? The scriptures are in agreement from beginning to end on this topic. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and it's interesting that he takes some promises out of the Old Testament. He says they're ours. Isn't that interesting? They are. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.